Remain standing for the reading of the scripture, Psalm 26, verses 1 through 5 and 9 through 11. Vindicate me, O Jehovah, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in Jehovah. I shall not slip. Examine me, O Jehovah, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. Do not gather my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands is a sinister scheme and whose right hand is full of bribes. As for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. Lord, we do indeed ask that you would indeed redeem us if we haven't yet been redeemed, and that we would continue to rely on your mercy for us every day. Now, as we look into this psalm, we pray that you would teach us, instruct us, give us those things that we need to know for this week, and give us answers for things we've been puzzled with in weeks past. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This psalm is a psalm where David is asking for vindication before the Lord. Evidently, people are accusing him, and he does not want to be gathered, verse 9, as those who oppose him. Does not want God to gather his soul with sinners. But going beyond this prayer of vindication, we see that it is also some other themes running through here, and we'll take a look at one of them this evening. The Christian life needs to be balanced. Like anything, it's easy to get imbalanced, to go to one extreme or the other. Scripture tells us that if we don't work, neither shall we eat. But also, when we see a neighbor who is in need and not eating, and maybe presently not working, we need to also meet that need. So we have to balance it out. You know, we can't say, well, you're not working, so you can't eat. We're not going to feed you. But on the other hand, we need to be careful of just helping people who are being irresponsible. We have to balance it out. Many a parent who has cared for their child over the years and provided for them eventually has to get to the place where they say, you've got to work out your own life. You've made your own situation. You need to get out of it. Otherwise, we become enablers. So there are consequences for irresponsible behavior in Scripture, but also we need to help people in bad circumstances, whether especially when those things are out of their control. Another example of keeping a balance is Scripture tells us that bad company corrupts good morals. So if you're hanging around the wrong people, it's going to have a negative influence on us. But on the other hand, we know also that Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. And so how do we balance that all out? If we isolate ourselves too much, we'll have great Christian fellowship, but no outreach to the dying world around us. On the other hand, if we spend too much time in the world, we won't have any testimony to give. So it's a hard balance to keep. We need to keep balance. And one of those things we need to keep balance on is biblical separation and how it can be very beneficial to our spiritual lives. This psalm has some parallels to verse 1, Psalm 1, which we will refer to a little bit later. But there are two aspects to proper biblical separation. There is separation to God, and there is separation from ungodliness. And these two aspects must be kept in proper balance. And so often we get them out of balance. The first separation is separation to. We see this in verses 1 through 3. As the psalmist here has, in the first verse, walked in my integrity, trusted in the Lord. And so he's one who's seeking the Lord. He's walking, and it's interesting how many times integrity is mentioned. Here, the end of the last psalm we did last week, verse 21, let integrity and uprightness preserve me. Then the very next psalm is, I have walked in integrity. And then in the 11th verse of this psalm, I will walk in integrity. So, you know, integrity is kind of being hit here over and over again in this section of the Psalter. And so we are to seek God's kingdom. We're to seek his righteousness. We are to seek him. And so, and trust that all else will work out in grace. That seek God's kingdom with little or no integrity is a sham. To have integrity without seeking God's kingdom is to be self-centered and self-righteous. We need to keep that balanced. But David here, it's interesting, he says, vindicate me, I've walked with integrity, I've trusted the Lord, I shall not slip. But then the very next verse, he says, examine me, prove me, try my mind and my heart. Just because we have a clear conscience in our own thinking does not mean that we've done that which is right. We all know the story of Jonah, who's sleeping in the ship with a totally clear conscience, even though he's being disobedient to God. People say, well, you know, I can sleep well at night. It doesn't prove a thing. Look at Jonah. And David, a righteous man who sought the Lord, stayed up all night sometimes in prayer before God, wrestling over issues. A clear conscience does not necessarily mean approval of God. And so David, in stressing that he's walked in separation to God, he's walked in integrity, and he's trusted the Lord, also asks the Lord to examine him, because that's the only examination that really, for eternity, has any import. And we can have a lot of examinations. We go and have examinations before presbytery, and they examine us and whatever else, but in the end, it's the Lord's examination. To prove here, to prove me means to refine. It is to apply the heat to a metal so that the precious metal and the dross is removed. And so that's, if you take a look at the old coins, you will see different squares cut out of them. And why those own coins had those little squares cut out of them is they wanted to see if the coin was pure and if the batch was pure. And what they would do, they'd take a sample coin out of a batch of coins and they would take a little chunk out of it and then they would apply heat to it and melt it. And they'd see what percentage was pure gold, pure silver versus dross. And so the Lord also proves us. Also, he examines our motives. He examines our attitude. See, my mind and my heart, my thinking processes and my feelings, Lord, examine them. On the one hand, others may accuse us falsely, but we can have a clear conscience before God, and therefore we submit ourselves to God's judgment. On the other hand, we can also condemn ourselves. I think Peter felt that condemnation after he denied Jesus, and Jesus restored him three times. For each denial, Jesus had a positive, feed my sheep, tend my lambs, response to Peter as he asked him, do you love me? This isn't the case here. He is excusing himself. He's saying, I have walked in integrity and I totally trusted the Lord. And that may be so. And that's good. But our solution is to entrust ourselves to God, when Jesus Christ takes away our condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I love this verse from 1 John. It's a great verse when we're feeling bad about ourselves, when we maybe have been in sin, when the accuser, despite having done good for God, causes us to feel that we haven't done enough or been good enough or whatever. I like this verse from 1 John 3:18. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and assure our hearts before him. How do we know we're of the truth? How shall we assure our hearts before him? For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. So God is greater than our hearts. He knows what's really there. The last time when Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" In that passage, Jesus is saying, "Do you love me?" Agape. And Peter's saying, "No, I'm your friend." Phileo. He uses friendship love, brotherly love. I love you as a brother. I don't love you, agape. And that's good enough for Jesus. Jesus says, "Fine, you know, you're not being proud and arrogant anymore. You're humbling yourself, and you're saying you got a lesser love, but that's fine. I'll accept it. Feed my lamb." That's the second time, "You agape me, you love me." And Peter says, "No, I phileo you. I love you as a friend." And then finally Jesus says to him, "You love me as a friend." He uses Peter's word and is almost doubting whatever love Peter says he can. Before he said, "Oh Lord, everybody else might deny you, but I won't. You know, I'm going to die with you." And now he's not making such big boasts. He said, "No, I'm just your friend." And then Jesus says, "Well, are you my friend?" And Peter's response is what we see here in 1 John. He says, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I'm your friend." And Jesus says, "Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep." And here, John brings the same thing. Even when our hearts condemn us, God knows all things. He's greater than our hearts. "You know all things," Peter says. John says here, he knows all things. And beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, because we're in Christ and there is now no more condemnation, we have confidence toward God. And so may we have that confidence right, but may we also continue to examine, have God to examine our hearts. In 1 Corinthians 4, let's turn to that passage, verses 1 through 5. "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required that in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself." As we've learned from our studies in 2 Corinthians and probably a few years ago in 1 Corinthians before, we see this charge that Paul isn't a real apostle, that Paul's being judged by various people as to not being a true apostle, and there's super apostles out there. And he tells the Corinthians point blank, "It's a very small thing that I should be judged by you." He stood before Caesar in Rome, or by any human court. "In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I know nothing against myself. Yet I am not justified by this." Hey, don't think, he says, that though I'm not going to submit to your judgments of me because I'm false, I know Christ has called me, I know who I am, I'm not even going to judge myself. Yet that doesn't mean I'm justified, just because this is my attitude. "But he who judges me is the Lord. I submit my judgment
to the Lord. He submitted his judgment to Caesar, but ultimately he submits his judgment to the Lord. And then this very interesting thing, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each man's praise will come from God. Yes, we need to be careful about how we judge before the final judgment, when everything will be known as it really is, the judgment of God. And he says, I am an apostle. I'm here as an apostle. I submit myself to the judgment of God. And I'm not totally justifying myself here, because it's only God ultimately who will justify me. And so here David too, in Psalm 26:1, vindicate me, O Lord. He submits himself to God's vindication, but while he does so, he also, in honesty and integrity, says, examine me, Lord, prove me, try me. For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I trust in your covenant mercy, and so I've walked in your way. So that's separation to God, and I hope we have that right, our separation to God, that we're walking in integrity, we're trusting in him, we're submitting ourselves to the examination of our Lord, that we're not listening to Satan. We're being careful about listening to men. We're even kind of suspicious of our own judgments on ourselves. But we submit ourselves to God, asking him to examine us. Psalm 139 says the same thing. Examine me, O Lord. See if there's any hurtful way in me. Now, the other side of separation is separation from. It's okay to be separated to the Lord. That's halfway of our separation. But the other side of separation is separation from that which is unlike God, that which is ungodly. And here we have echoes of Psalm 1. I have not, verse 4, sat with idolatrous mortals. I'm not going to be an idolater like all those around me. Too bad his son Solomon didn't have that same attitude till the end of his life. So he speaks of the idolatry, the ungodly, those who are spiritually incorrect. But then he says, nor will I go in with hypocrites, nor will I be with those who appear to be in the way of God, but really aren't. See, there's two things we need to worry about. Not only the world and the idolatries that are in it, but also those who are giving one message in their externals, but have another message going on in their behavior. Jesus, as we see, as he speaks to the Pharisees and Sadducees, declaring them all hypocrites for appearing so religious, and yet, there wasn't a consistent living behind what they showed. And David says, I'm not going to be a part of it. I'm not going to be part of the world. I'm not going to be a part of hypocritical Christianity. We all have a sense of hypocrite. In other words, we don't live up to what we believe to be true. But this isn't living up to what's true. It's those who are living a doubleness. They're pretending to be something they aren't. In order to get certain things. And so that's what he talks about there. I have hated the assembly of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. See, there's the walking, the going, the sitting, the standing. You know, we see in Psalm 1, we see it reflected here again of that thing. I'm not going to sit. I'm not going to stand. I'm not going to be with those at various levels. I wash my hands in innocence. And so he's trying to remove from his life those things that are wrong. He's trying to separate himself from the evil. Now, washing my hands in innocence, it's, you think of the New Testament here, where the Pharisees would wash their hands before they ate, and this ceremonial washing of hands based on the temple and the washing of the priests. And we see this washing of the hands in innocence. But the problem is the washing of the hands in innocence of the Pharisees was merely a superficial thing. A superficial thing. If you go to a mosque, one of the things they'll do is they have restrooms like we have, washing rooms. But what they do is they go in, they wash their face, they wash their earlobes, they wash their hands, they do all this stuff to make themselves ready to come and worship before God. But as I pointed out to them, those external ceremonial washings do nothing to prepare a heart before God. A proper preparation before God is a proper preparation of our heart, and a proper preparation is the taking away of our sin through the atonement that comes through blood sacrifice, specifically the blood sacrifice of Jesus. And so in the Jewish ceremonies, there were these washings that supposedly make righteous before God. David isn't talking about this external washing here. He's talking about, indeed, the washing with water, with the word. You think of the sacrament of baptism that symbolizes that washing that is done, that washing through the word and the washing through the Holy Spirit applying the word. And so David's saying he's washing his hands, not in that mere ceremonial way, but as he goes to the temple to offer sacrifice, that he's doing the washings. And so I will go about your altar, O Lord. I will go about your altar as a separated person, seeking you, walking in your way, but separating myself from the evil things in this world. And it's a constant battle, isn't it? Don't you feel that all the time? That we don't seek the Lord the way we should, and we don't separate ourselves from the world the way we should. It's so easy to find ourselves in worldliness, and it's so easy to find ourselves not having sought the Lord. He continues on there, and talking about these things. Continuing in verse 5, I want to make a comment on hated. I have hated the assembly of evildoers. We have signs in our neighborhood. Maybe you've seen them. There's no place for hate. Now, I know what they're saying, but on the other hand, I think there is a superficial view of hate. Some people take any hate at all as unrighteous, as they would see any anger at all as unrighteous. But hate is not inherently evil. It's an emotion that can be evil. It can be emotion, too, that can be very proper. God hates the wicked every day. Is God a sinner? God hates. There's a place for hate. And he says he hates the assembly of the evildoers. He doesn't necessarily say he's hating the evildoers, but he hates those assemblies where evildoers gather and where the wicked sit. And 31:6, Psalm 31:6, go over to Psalm 31:6. I have hated those. Here we see hatred for people. That's interesting. I have hated those who regard useless idols. So he hated idolatry. But notice how Paul responded to his hatefulness of idolatry. Paul went around the city of Athens distressed by all the idolatry and the immorality that was connected with it. What did he do? Blow up temples? What did he do? Stab people going to worship there? No, he hated with a spiritual hatred, and his response was to give the gospel. You see, hate that is terrorism, even though the hate may be against something that is ungodly, is not the proper hatred. We need to hate these things, but the way of hatred is an important thing too. In Psalm 139:21, probably very familiar to us also, it says, "Do I not hate them, O Lord?" Who is he hating? Verse 19, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men." He's hating the way of the men of violence. "For they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain." Wow. "Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies." There is a proper negative attitude towards those who are bloodthirsty and who set themselves up against God in God's laws. But does that mean David goes out, therefore, and commits terrorism against those things he finds repugnant? It means he will personally not sit close in fellowship with them. He will not join their activities. "My hatred is such that I will not sit with them." Not that I will kill them, not that I will destroy them, but I will not sit with them. I will not participate in their activities, their thought processes, their immorality. I've had times where I've probably been considered a hater. I've tried to have cordial relations with people from other religious traditions, and some of them not centered in Christ. I've met with a rabbi in Mount Laurel and had lunch with him multiple times. I met over at the St. John Newman and the priests there and had lunch with them. I've talked to them. We've had cases where we've had liberal Christians meeting together and those from other places. And they've asked in this ecumenical spirit for everybody to worship together. Everybody, you know, lay aside their differences and worship together. And even though invited to do so, I have not joined in with them. It's often the spirit of Antichrist. When you go to a Thanksgiving service and it's considered secular and they do not want you to pray in the name of Christ because there's those there who are Muslim or those there who are Jewish. In our politically correct day, when people think we ought to all worship together and accept each other as equally valid in our religious viewpoints, the biblical religion has always been we cannot be with those. We cannot worship with those who are denying Christ. And you know what? You're labeled when you do that? A hater. I don't hate them. I just love Christ. And I'm not going to go to a place that denies Christ and says we can come to the Father without the Son. It can't be. It can't be at all. I'm not going to blow up the synagogue. I'm not going to blow up the mosque. I'm not going to stab Jews or Muslims over it. But I'm not going to worship with them. I'll still have lunch with them. I'll talk to them. I'll give them the gospel. I'll care for them as human beings. But I'm not going to be able to go with that assembly of evildoers. There's things I can do to outreach, but there's a line that has to be drawn in separation to God, in separation from wickedness that we must draw. Now let's turn to Jude. Jude, there's only one chapter in Jude, but they still put Jude 1, even though there's no Jude 2. Verse 22. And we don't get into Jude much, do we? The book before the book of Revelation. And this is what he says in verse 22 and 23. "And on some have compassion," making a distinction. The other manuscripts say, "who are doubting, are making distinctions."
So we are to be compassionate people for those who just are kind of doubting. They're making distinctions. They're doubting. But others save with fear. You see, those who are doubting don't necessarily need to be saved. They just need to be, have compassion in the struggles they're having in their belief. But verse 23, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. You see, we are to be fearful of those who are perishing. We're to fear for them. And so we're to work out to save them, to give them the gospel, to pray for them, to show them good. We're to save them with fear, pulling them out of the fire. What fire? The very fires of hell. Do we have fear of those who are perishing? Do we know that the fires are there waiting for them? If you knew your neighbor's house was on fire and did nothing to go rescue them, how would that be any good? And the fires of hell are much more worse than a fire in a home, and the rescuing so much more important. And the thing we are to hate here, as Jude said, is not those who are struggling in faith. No, we're to have compassion on those. And we're not to hate those who are about to perish in the fire, but we're to have fear for them, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. We are to hate. We are to fear their eternal fate more than we hate their godlessness or defilement. Our fear for their salvation and eternity is to be greater than the hating of the garment defiled by the flesh. I think so many of us see those who are in sin, and we hate that defilement of sin. So much so that we have nothing to do with them. And that's not what Jude's saying. He's saying we need to fear for them, pulling them out of the fire, hating that garment of flesh, but fearing for them more, pulling them out of that fire that the defilement of the flesh is pulling them into. We don't hate the person. We hate their being entrapped in sin and damnation. We out of fear seek to rescue them. Who have we seen burning in sin and have sought the rescue for God? Have we hated them more than we were fearful for them? If we have been, we're out of balance from what Jude says here, and also from the hatred being shown in this psalm by the psalmist. Going back to Psalm 26, today, evil is no longer seen as evil, and so there is no hate for even the most despicable evils in our world. But we, in hating evil, are to look to God to judge, while we seek to keep ourselves from it and to rescue those who are in it. That's a great summation, I think, of what's going on here. But we, in hating evil, are to look to God to judge it, while we seek to keep ourselves from it and rescue those who are in it. And continuing verse 7, separation is important for our testimony. We can't have a good testimony if we're not separated to God and from sin. And so saying that he is seeking God and turning away from evil, he says that I'm washing my hands in innocence, separation from, so that I will go about your altar
O Jehovah, separation two, that he's washing his hands and seeking God that he may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wondrous works. A life of thanksgiving and a life of telling people of God's wondrous works is a life that can only be done when we're separated to God and from ungodliness. We can't proclaim the voice of thanksgiving, and we can't tell of his wondrous works if we're not separated to God and from evil. Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house, verse 8, of your house and the place where your glory dwells. A love for worship, a love for gathering for worship, and the desire to know the presence of God in worship comes from a life that's lived in separation to God and from ungodliness. Those with one foot in the world do not have a great zeal for worship. And those with both feet in the world don't have a desire for worship at all. Thirdly, our separation and testimony gives us a desire for heaven and abhorrence of hell. We see this in verses 9 and 10. Do not gather my soul with sinners. I don't want to be accounted among them. I do not want to be judged along with them, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands is a sinister scheme, and whose right hand is full of bribes. I've talked to people, and I've talked about heaven and hell, and you know what some people said to me? I want to go to hell. Because that's where all my friends are going to be. It's so sad for them to hear that. And it shows a consistently unseparated life. They don't care about God. They care about their friends more. And if we don't have a separated life, we're not going to have this attitude that he has there. Let me not be a part of those who are going to be gathered as sinners. In verse 11, but as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me, be merciful to me. A life of separation is a life lived in integrity and understanding one's sinfulness and need for God's mercy. Living in integrity doesn't mean that we're self-righteous. Living in integrity, you can still need to be redeemed, as he says here, and to have God's mercy, because we never walk in full integrity as we should. It's an attempt. We still need redemption and still need mercy. And then finally, verse 12, my foot stands in an evil place and the congregations I will bless the Lord. A life lived in separation is a place where there's no cause of stumbling. My foot stands in an even place and a life lived in gathering of God's people to bless Jehovah. Another scripture says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters, says Jehovah Almighty. This is a consistent theme of both the Old and New Testaments. May it be the theme of our lives also, of God being our Father, and we separating ourselves from the unclean thing. Let us pray. Lord, maybe this last week, we were not separated from the unclean thing. We indulged in worldly thoughts, ungodly music, entertainment that pulled our thoughts to the flesh rather than the spirit, associations that we are involved with that are not a good influence on our life and do not draw us to you, but draw us away from you and from family and from godly friends. And maybe we haven't been as separated to you as we should be, and so therefore those influences are there in our lives. We've come to church and worshiped, but we haven't had a personal devotional life. We don't pray regularly to you as we should. We don't think when we're going into life how we're going to glorify you this day or how in this event in life we're going to seek to follow you and obey you, to seek your righteousness in your kingdom and trust that in the end things will work out for our good because we've honored you.
And so, Lord, if that's been so this week, we pray that we repent of that and that we would make amends, that we would follow what the psalmist says here, and that we would truly seek you and to not stand and sit with those assemblies of wicked people. And Lord, maybe this week we'll have that temptation. Things will be so busy that we won't seek you the way we should. We will not be walking in our integrity before you. Or maybe an influence will come into our life that you warned us here already that we should stay away from. And so, Lord, we pray that these words would be useful for us in our walk before you. And we pray that as we do so, that we will find great blessing that comes from dedicating ourselves to seeking you and from turning ourselves away from evil. And if there's somebody, Lord, who's already in the fire because they're already condemned because they're not believing in Jesus, may we not let the ugliness of their clothing turn us away from them. But help us, Lord, may we be diligent to pull them from the fire, to use our hatred for the garments, to increase our fearfulness for the life of this soul. And pray, Lord, that you give us great wisdom so that we do not get caught ourselves in the sin or in the fire. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In closing, let us turn